Open your Bibles again to Matthew 11. At the very end of World War II, when Japan agreed to surrender after the incredible destruction of the two atomic bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki, the United States sent the great American General Douglas MacArthur to negotiate their surrender. When MacArthur's plane landed in Japan, the leaders of Japan were nervous as to what kind of man they were about to meet. They were convinced that the general would be a hard and very unreasonable man. But when MacArthur stepped off the plane, they were shocked to see that he was wearing no weapon, and all the men who were with him did not have guns. MacArthur decided, against the counsel of other generals and other officials, that he would not come into Japan wearing a gun. He wanted the people's respect, not necessarily their fear. What he saw shocked him. We were not aware of the devastation of the Japanese people as a result of World War II. His observations and those of others who were there living in the aftermath of Japan's surrender provide an account of the horrific living conditions of the people. Tokyo had been almost entirely destroyed by the bombing, and that wasn't atomic bombs. In fact, Hiroshima and Nagasaki had fewer buildings and people killed and destroyed than did Tokyo just through conventional weapons. But more than that, the people were starving. The blockade against the island had caused mass starvation in Japan, and MacArthur, seeing this as being really the largest problem that he faced, immediately passed rules requiring all of the Americans to eat on the ships. They weren't allowed to eat in Japan. There was so little food for the people. They couldn't eat it themselves. You have to eat on your ship, eat the rations that we provide. And so he began to pass measures, trying his best to alleviate the suffering of the people. He wrote back to the president, President Truman, and he said, if you do not send food and you don't send it fast, then you need to send me a lot more bullets, because we're going to have to start shooting everybody, because the starvation is so bad, people will be rioting in the streets. It just was that bad. Compassion that he had for the Japanese people was not what they believed would come from an American general. They had been told by their own people that the Americans were terrible and would treat them terribly. But instead, MacArthur worked hard to alleviate the suffering in Japan. Some scholars even today believe that the atom bombs were not necessary, that if they had just waited a few more months, Japan would have surrendered because of the starvation problem in its country. The war was truly over. Now, I don't think I'm overstating this, but I believe that there is a pretty useful parallel and comparison between American Christianity and what was going on in Japan at the end of World War II. We are living on an island that is shrinking day by day. I think there are four indisputable facts of the crisis of faith that we are in right now. Let me give them to you. Number one, the culture is increasingly post-Christian. A recent book by a Roman Catholic scholar, and we're not the only ones noticing this, by the way, his name is Rod Dreher. He wrote a book called The Benedict Option, where he is trying to come up with some solution to the post-Christian society. And while there's a lot about the book that I would reject out of hand, in fact, he blames our post-Christian society. One of the things was on the Protestant Reformation. I don't see it that way. But he quotes from a 2005 study made at the University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. Two scholars there decided to try to figure out what teenagers, this is back in 2005, believed about religion. What is the religious life of your typical American teenager? And what they found, they described themselves. This is their own terminology. They called it a form of deism. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. And it has five major pillars, premises. Number one, Most religious American teenagers, regardless of their religion, believe that a God exists who created and orders the world and watches over human life on earth. That number two, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to one another as taught in the Bible and most of all other world religions. Number three, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. Number four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life when he is only when he is needed to resolve some special problem. And number five, good people go to heaven when they die. That was the viewpoint of your typical religious American teenager in 2005. Now, I don't know how you view the last 10 years, but I don't think we're becoming more godly in that time span. I think during that time, actually, our culture has grown less godly and less Christ-like. And I think that we are deceiving ourselves in American Christianity because of two things. The first is, because of the internet and radio and television, Christianity seems pervasive. We know what channel to turn to on the dial. We know where to go on the internet to read what we want to read. And so it just seems like it's all out there all the time. Everybody has access to this information. It's there. They would turn there if they wanted to. I think the second reason is because of the mega church movement. I think when you're sitting, we don't experience this here, but if you're sitting in a congregation that's a sea of 3,000 people, especially if the churches you've experienced were 50, 60, 80, 100, 200 people, you're sitting around thousands of people and you hear them all singing praises to the Lord. You say, what are they talking about? Christianity's not dying. It's growing. This is getting better, because your experience at that moment is not indicative of the experience overall. There are, by a scale of 100, maybe even 1,000, more churches closing every year than are opening every year in the United States. So the first point, I think, is our culture is increasingly post-Christian. Number two, I think Christians are not equipped to reach post-Christian people. This is kind of the argument of the Benedict option. And again, I'm not recommending the book, but I do think that this writer effectively argues that Christians are not reaching their culture. In fact, he argues, and it's very interesting again that he's Roman Catholic, he argues that the culture is actually reaching Christians. And one of the things he points to is something that was really popular back in the 1980s, something called the moral majority. And here's what the writer observes, that except for abortion and sexuality, the church has entirely stopped fighting morality. And he actually cites other studies where people went and began to interview Christian young people about consumerism and materialism, and their overall, the vast majority of them, it's really not a problem. It's no big deal. I think in previous generations, you could effectively reach people by just giving out a gospel tract. Here, read this. This will tell you about the Lord. And because of their information they already knew, they could read just a few paragraphs with a couple of verses highlighted by red ink, and then they would go, oh, okay, this all fits together and makes sense, and they would perhaps trust in Christ. And we have examples of that happening. But if you'll notice, the examples are all from older people. I would really like somebody to show me someone under the age of 20 in the United States who, after reading a gospel tract, trusted in Jesus Christ. I don't think anybody like that exists. And I think we can all kind of acknowledge that this is true if we stop and say to ourselves, when was the last time we led somebody to the Lord? When was the last time you led somebody to the Lord? Do you know what we have in America? We have people who go through Bible college, they go through seminary, they graduate, they go off and pastor churches, and they've never led a person to Christ. I don't even know how you're qualified to do that. You've never led a person to the Lord. And I will tell you that just for myself, it has become increasingly difficult to invite someone to church and see them come, or even to let them have me share the gospel with them. I'm not saying this is just an indictment upon ourselves. I'm just saying this is the culture in which we live. And I think that leads us to my third, I think it's an indisputable fact, we do need a shift in strategy. And let me tell you before you choke on that sentence, okay? Let me tell you what I don't mean, all right? I don't mean we need to rethink the gospel. And there are people who think that's the answer, and I don't believe that's true. In fact, I'm convinced they're wrong. We don't need to throw out Christian convictions in order to become all things to all men, a complete upside-down reading of what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians. I don't think we need to adopt some radical change in our lifestyle so that we reflect the world by adopting worldly cultural norms. In other words, I'm not planning to go down to the local bar or pub and just sidle up to the bar, put my arm around the guy and go, hey, let me buy you a beer and tell you about Jesus. I'm just not going to be doing that, all right? Just breathe out, breathe out. That's not my plan. And I also don't think every form of older evangelistic efforts is wrong. I don't think that through maybe extra boldness, they can't still be a little bit effective. And I'm not advocating a complete retreat from our culture like some are. In fact, what I've come to conclude is that our culture is more and more like the one that the Apostle Paul faced. And he actually was pretty successful in spreading the gospel. But I do think that without some shift in strategy, the square peg of 20th century evangelism, and in many ways it's still 19th century evangelism, will not fit into the round hole of a post-Christian culture. You share with people Bible stories, and many of them will have never heard them. They won't know what you're talking about because we are less viable in our present day. Number four, this may be an overreaction, and I admit it right off. I'm just speculating here. So I guess I should say I have three indisputable facts and one that's disputable. I think we have a generation left before the Christian part of our culture is completely gone. I want you to think for yourself, how long has it been since homosexuality was legal in the United States? How long? Would you be shocked to know that homosexual marriage was illegal 24 months ago? It's just been 24 months. In the past 15 years, we have so shifted on major issues, major moral issues, Christian issues, that President Bill Clinton, in a debate, actually rejected the pro-homosexual position. That was 15 years ago. Just 15 years ago. And where do you think we are today? Again, I don't want to be overly dramatic, but I think as each year goes by, we have fewer Christians, fewer who believe in God, and it's just not getting better. Not as it stands. And so returning to my comparison between Christianity and 1945 Japan, I think we are both on an island, we are both under siege, and we have little time to do something to change our situation. I just believe it's desperate. So what are the answers here? And I think the right response to our situation is a wholesale return to the basic formula laid out by Jesus in the Gospels, that as we are going through life, we make disciples of the nations, teaching them, baptizing them, indoctrinating them in the teachings of the Bible. That's a very simple formula. And as we go through life, we will naturally begin to develop friendships with unbelievers. For everyone except the most shy or the most solitary, this is just inevitable. We just rub shoulders with them everywhere we go. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. From our text in Matthew 11, we have two separate groups of people. We have Jesus and those who are following him, and we have the Pharisees and their followers. This is the audience of the Lord's message. And here in this text, we learn two things about these groups. We learn that the Pharisees were not in favor of such relationships, such friendships, and we learn that the Pharisees rejected Jesus because of those relationships. At the same time, Jesus was in favor of them. Now, our text in Matthew 11 begins at the very beginning, and it came to pass, or after. This is a transitional statement. It's a new section on the rising opposition to Jesus by the Pharisees. The opening of the chapter is the question from John the Baptist about Jesus' identity, and it leads the Lord to teach the crowd about John, who John was. He refers to him as the messenger who was the forerunner of the Messiah. And the Lord's opinion of John is striking for how powerful and positive it is, especially since John had just previously expressed doubts about the identity of Jesus. I'm reminded of how difficult it must have been to live during that time and really get a full grasp of what you were living through. But when you realize what Jesus is saying, then he branches out from talking just about John to referring to John the Baptist and then to himself. He includes himself with John. Jesus played the flute. John sang the funeral song. And the generation to which both of these people preached rejected both of their messages. And so in verses 18 and 19, show how the people had basically rejected both Jesus and John for diametrically opposed reasons. John was too strict. Jesus wasn't strict enough in their lifestyle. And within verse 19, we have a phrase used here, only here, and then in Luke, that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And I guess I would ask you the question, what do you think that phrase means? Because there are a lot of different opinions about it. Personally, I think the plain reading of the text is the best way to understand this verse. But let me give you a few different possible interpretations. Some hold that Jesus is misquoted by Matthew. The problem with that is to believe that you would have to completely abandon the doctrine of inspiration and then also remember that Luke records the same story, so you have to throw it out in two places. Others argue that Jesus is merely reflecting the opinion of the Pharisees about himself. So he's saying, this is what you say about me. You say that I'm a gluttonous. You say that I'm a wine bibber. And you say that I'm a friend of sinners. But I'm not a glutton, I'm not an alcoholic, and I'm not a friend of sinners. You would have to almost take that position. The problem with that is that it's directly contradicted by Luke 15, 1 through 2. And in that text, Luke states that Jesus was surrounded by publicans, Jewish tax collectors who worked for Rome and despised by the people. He was surrounded by sinners, possibly even those involved in gross immorality. Moreover, the statement by the Pharisees seems to clearly indicate that these people were actually sitting at a table eating with Jesus. So whatever the exact nature of Jesus' interaction with these people is, it's obvious he's spending time eating together. And understand that in the ancient world, when you had a meal with one another, it always denoted some level of personal intimacy. Having a meal with somebody was a very important event. Still, others argue that the designation sinner was not intended to mean sinful, but a class of people. So you think about it this way. You have the Pharisees, who were the religious class, and then you have the publicans and sinners, and they were the poor, the marginalized, the outcasts of normal Jewish society. So when it says he was a friend of sinners, he's not necessarily a friend of people who were sinful per se, but they were people whose society had pushed to the edges. That's not a part of normal society. And I actually think this position is held by a lot of evangelicals, but I don't believe it's right. I would argue from a number of reasons. First of all, in John 6, we learned that many people who follow Jesus were not actually believers in him because they end up rejecting him to the point when Jesus says to his own disciples, "Are you also planning to leave me?" Second, it stands to reason that if these people had been sinful, but now they were just categorized as being in the class of sinners, publicans and sinners. But they were no longer sinful. Now, as some evangelicals write in their blogs and in some books, they say, well, they were sinful, but Jesus wasn't a friend of sinners. He was a friend of people who had been sinful, but he would never be a friend of sinners. So we know these people are just marginalized people, but now they followed him, and now because he always accepts people by faith. Then I would just have to say it stands to reason that if they had been sinners and now they were no longer in that class, somewhere a transition took place, where they came to realize that Jesus was the one to follow. And I don't think that happened subjectively. What I mean by that is this. Here comes a harlot up to Jesus, right? And she has to hear something from Jesus for her to say, I'm going to follow this man. She has to follow him long enough to realize that. She has to be in his company long enough to realize, I'm going to follow him. So I think it just stands to reason, logically, that can't possibly be the case. Third, there were sinful people with whom Jesus became friends, who were sinners but not in that sinful class. Can you think of people who were not in that class of individuals, the poor, the marginalized, the outcasts of society, who actually were followers of Jesus but were still sinful? How about Joseph of Arimathea? What about Nicodemus? Were they sinful like the harlots and publicans? No. But is their sin somehow better than them? Do we look at them and go, you know what, they were good sinners. They were godly sinners. Finally, number four, some might argue that the term friend does not mean actual friendship, but something lesser. And against that line of argument, I would like to offer five lines of reasoning why that can't possibly be true. Number one, the term for friend in your text is not your typical word for friend. It's the word philos. It's the word used in verse number 19. He's a philos, a friend of publicans and sinners. That word is the same word Peter uses in John 21 when Jesus says to him, do you have agape love for me? Do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I have affection for you. You know I have love for you. It's interesting, by the way, that modern linguistic scholars, Bible scholars, debate if Jesus' use of agape is really all that different from Peter's use of phileo. In fact, there is a line of reasoning today that these words were pretty much synonyms. They were pretty much interchangeable. And I know some pastors have preached that the one was a higher form of love and the next was still kind of a lesser form but still important kind of love. And there were some that kind of held to that position. But I actually think that even if you hold to that, it doesn't really fit in this context, because to do that would mean this. It would mean Peter saying to Jesus, Jesus says, Peter, do you have agape love for me? And Peter's saying back, Lord, you know I have affection for you, but by the way, I'm not your friend. That can't possibly be true. Number two, Luke 19:10 gives the Lord's own mission statement. Why did Jesus come? He says, for the Son of Man come to seek and to save that which was lost. This obviously includes the sinful people from our text, because Jesus says in Matthew 21:32 that while the Pharisees would be mostly absent from the kingdom, there would be many publicans and sinners there. Those wicked people would be present in the kingdom. In fact, a second version of the mission statement is given in Mark 10:45, where Jesus says he came to serve and not be served, and to give his life as ransom for others. I have to tell you, that's love. Number three, this fits the ministry emphasis of Jesus in Luke 7:22, where he reveals that he had been ministering to the blind, the lame, the lepers, and the deaf, and the dead. And I don't know how you minister to the dead. I guess you raise them from the dead. And the poor. It's actually back in our own text. It's the parallel passage here in verse 5. The disciples of John were to go back and tell him, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached unto them. You remember that the Pharisees and many of the disciples believed the reason why these people were diseased is because they were sinful. Do you remember John chapter 9? The man who was born blind, the disciples said, why was he born blind? Was it for his sin or his parents' sin? And Jesus said, not for sin, but that the works of God may be made manifest in him. Number four, the Lord's compassion for the lost is demonstrated in his interaction with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. This is one of the most astounding passages of Scripture because you have this ruler who comes to Jesus and what do I have to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, takes him to the law, and the man says, I've done all those things from my youth. And so Jesus says, okay, what you really need to do is you need to go sell all your possessions and give it to the poor and come follow me. And the man leaves Jesus because he was sorrowful. He had many possessions. He wasn't willing to give up those things. And Mark adds the phrase, Jesus loved him. And that term is agape love, that godly kind of love. Now, we know this man was a sinner in God's eyes just as much as anyone else. Romans makes that perfectly clear because this rich young ruler fits right into Romans chapter 2. And that Jesus, who was holy and separate from sin, loved this man anyway. And you might argue that the ruler is not like sinners in our text because he was attempting to follow Old Testament law. And I can see some argument here, but I think it really lacks force because not only does Jesus really love him, but he instructs the man to give to the poor. To whom is Jesus showing concern? To those who were the outcasts, the marginalized, those who were on the fringes of society, those sinners and publicans. Number five, this entirely fits the whole purpose of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Because what does the Pharisee ask Jesus? Who is my neighbor? And the reason he's asking is because there was a command in the Old Testament that you were to love God and you were also to love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, Jesus says it's the second commandment of the law. It's like unto the first, love your neighbor as you love yourself. So you love God, that's the chief command, then you love your neighbor. And then the Jews, in order to get around that law, what they did was they said, there are only a small number of people who are neighbors of mine. And then Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. What I'm trying to say is I think that all of these possible interpretations countering a straightforward reading of the text must be rejected. Matthew does write the story under the inspiration of the Spirit. And from other passages we learn, this is not just the opinion of the Pharisees, but this is our Lord's actual practice. And finally, from a semantic, a logic, practical positions, we have to reject the notion that Jesus was anything less than a friend of sinners, because it just doesn't make sense. I mean, what do you have left, folks? It's the plain reading of the passage. That what Jesus is stating here is actually something that was true of himself, that he was friend to sinners. And if I still haven't convinced you of that, I want to make two applications of this passage that I think are really powerful. Number one, this is really kind of the sermon part. The last was kind of introduction. Number one, I am personally thankful that Jesus is a friend of sinners, because this is the only way that he and I would have a relationship. If you think that Jesus is your friend without being a friend of sinners, then you don't know yourself very well. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul states that at the time when people were without strength, Jesus died for who? The ungodly. Paul states that we are declared righteous, that's a legal declaration, by faith, not by personal merit, because of the Lord Jesus. And this gives us peace with God, and the condition that we were in when all of that took place, when God made peace with us, is that we were without strength. We were weak. We had no ability. We had no merit, no reason to think that God would actually save us. So Paul concludes in Romans 5:8, God recommends to us his love. Because while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Paul puts himself into that box. Are you better than Paul? 2 Corinthians 5:21 states that God made Jesus to be sin for us, even though he had never sinned, so that we, sinners, might be made the righteousness of God by him. And Paul explains that God had reconciled us to himself through Jesus, verse 18 of that text. Moreover, Paul now had the ministry of reconciliation, that is, sharing the gospel with other people. And this reconciliation is tantamount to God's forgiving sinners because their trespasses are no longer being counted against them. So we have all of that, verse 21, because of Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might receive the righteousness of Jesus for ourselves. The only way I could have a relationship with Jesus is that his righteousness would be given to me and my sin would be taken away from me, because there's nothing in me that merits salvation. My friends, the point is, if you don't identify with the publicans and the sinners, then you're not saved. Do you understand that? Do you really want to be in the side of the Pharisees? I don't. 1 John 1 indicates the gospel was given to sinners. That's the whole premise of 1 John. These tests of life that John gives. There were people who said they had not sinned, that they had never sinned, and Jesus said, nope. You know who the saved people are? Those who are confessors of sin, verse 9. My fellowship with God and other Christians is on this basis, that I have the inherited righteousness of Christ because I have received the message of the gospel, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes and our hands have handled, the word of life, the message itself. And that message is that God is light and in him is no darkness. And we understand that because of Jesus, I have been forgiven, verse 9. I have been cleansed from sin, verse 7. Now, this is only a small sample of really myriad texts that I could take us to that would highlight the great debt that all of us who are sinners owe to Jesus. But it leads me to my second application. Not only am I personally thankful that Jesus is a friend of sinners, because I would have no relationship with him without that. Number two, I think that if I am going to be a follower of Jesus, I have to emulate his relationship with people. 1 Corinthians 11:1, the Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. Now, there's a reason why Paul is saying that. It's because he is setting himself up in Corinthians as an example all through the passage. It's in little places, and it's easy to read through the 1 Corinthians and miss it, but he sets himself up in chapter 4 as the example of a faithful servant. He sets himself up in chapter 10 as an example of someone who disciplines himself for the blessings of others, and he sets himself up in chapters 13 and 14 as an example of love. And we all know that 1 Corinthians 13 is the great love chapter of the New Testament. The clearest explanation of love in the human language. And Paul obviously has this for the Corinthian believers, because he established the church and he explains that the love that he had for them led him in chapter 1 to preach to them the gospel. If that's what Jesus is doing, right? Paul says, that's what I'm going to do. And if we are going to be followers of Paul in obedience to chapter 11 and verse 1, who was an obedient follower of Jesus, then we really have the same obligation on ourselves. Wouldn't you agree with that? Let me lead you to a second text in 1 John chapter 2. John writes that everyone who abides in Jesus should order his life as Jesus did. In verse 3, we know that this is how we know the Lord. You want to know that you know him? You want to be really sure? He says, obey my commandments. And what are the commandments that Jesus gave? Matthew 28, 19 and 20, as you are going, make disciples of the nations. That's a command. That's one of the commands that I have to follow. And everyone who claims to know Jesus but refuses to obey the scripture is lying, verse 4. I would say it's never good when the Bible calls you a liar. Because following Jesus, living like Jesus, means loving like Jesus loved. This is indicative of our being in him. I have three questions for you. How can we claim to be like Jesus? If we only think of unbelievers as objects of God's wrath, which they are, right? They are objects of God's wrath. Without commensurate compassion towards them for their plight. How? If we don't have compassion enough to say, let me just get to know you. Let me tell you about my life. Let me tell you about my Lord. If we don't have that in our hearts, folks, then we need to stop telling people that we are a church who follows Jesus Christ. We got to take it off all of our material. We should just remove the sign. It's an embarrassment to the Lord. Let me ask you this. Fear of being associated with unbelievers as if we are somehow practically holy and must maintain some distance from them because of their sinfulness being contagious. How can we possibly say we know Jesus if that's our attitude? I'm just going to tell on myself. When I started this church, that was my attitude. I'm just being honest with you. It kind of makes sense if you're preaching, to be honest, I think. That kind of fits with Scripture. There was a little boy in our neighborhood who was a sweet little boy, and he was and wild, shock of yellow hair. And I thought my children were crazy, and this boy was crazy. He would get on a skateboard at 6, 7 years old and would just run into things, cars, bikes, houses. He was just a wild kid, always hurting himself. And Aaron just loved talking with him, playing with him. They had a great time together. And the family said one night, we'd like Aaron to come have dinner with us. And I said, I think I said reluctantly, okay. The whole time I was thinking, I really don't want Aaron to see anything in their house. I don't want him to experience anything in their house. The last thing I want is I want him to get infected by whatever it is, how they live their life. So I was just really, no. And then I went over and I noticed that we walked in to pick him up and they were still finishing up their dinner and the man had a beer open on his table. And I remember leaving the house saying, my kid's never going to have dinner here ever again. And I purposefully cut the relationship off. Now that's on me. That's on me. That's how I was. And I look at it now and I go, I don't want my son drinking alcohol. I don't want him doing things, seeing things that are evil and wicked. I don't want any of that, folks. But either he's going to choose not to do them because he loves Jesus and wants to follow Scripture, or he's not. And by my trying somehow to protect him from sin when I should have known this, he's inherently a sinner. He was proving that to me every day, many times a day sometimes. How can we claim to be a follower of Jesus if our concern for our testimony that people will think we are acting like these unbelievers? When Jesus was not actually as concerned about his testimony. I think this makes the least sense. And I've heard people say it's all about testimony. It's a testimony issue. If I associate with this person, if I eat lunch with this person and everybody knows what that person is like, somehow they're going to think I'm like that. My friends, if Jesus wasn't concerned that way, are you saying you have a greater testimony than Jesus? Or maybe you could have taken out the theological argument. You could say, well, everybody knew he was perfect. So there was no real testimony issue there. I think that's absolutely ludicrous. I think if we're actually going to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, then we have to adopt a model of ministry that says we love people even though they are sinful, even wickedly sinful. Now, you may not be where I am on this, and I understand that. It took me years to get here. And you may think that my saying all of these things means next Sunday, this church, we're going to paint the ceiling black, and I mean, just... No, it's a long way away, first of all. Wouldn't match the decor. We're not changing everything here. But if I could change one thing, I would change it immediately. You know what it is? I would go back 14 years ago and I would start making friends with my neighbors. I didn't do that. I didn't want to be their friend. I really didn't want to know them. My neighbors, two ladies who live next door, are homosexuals. They have a son who grew up next to me. Who we tried to avoid. It's to my shame. I really fear that we are becoming a middle class only religion, where the very rich and the very poor are unwelcome. The rich because their wealth makes them objects of envy to be exploited. And the poor because they cannot contribute anything to our ministry. But if we have any hope for our country left, we have to get back to reaching all people with the gospel. Not just people who look or live just like us. In the early 20th century, an Illinois bartender named Mel Trotter was thinking about ending his life. He was a drunk. He was said that he drank as much beer as he served. He couldn't have made much money. His early life was so full of sorrow, he was consumed for alcohol that when his two-year-old boy died, someone had purchased shoes for the two-year-old. He had come in from a drinking binge and saw his son laying there on the table. He vowed never to drink again, but 2 hours later, he sneaked back into the room, took the shoes off the boy, sold them for alcohol. Penniless, he decided to kill himself by jumping into the river in the wintertime in Chicago. That will do it. And as he was walking toward the river, someone encouraged him to enter into Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, where he found Christ and his life was changed completely. He later became an evangelist and the leader of the rescue mission in Grand Rapids. Mel Trotter, a converted sinner himself, loved sinners like Jesus loves. And I leave you one very famous story from his life. He had an assistant named Herb. But Herb wasn't a really godly man himself. Herb was a barber who was a drunk. And Mel Trotter led him to Christ. Even after he got saved, Herb went and on six different occasions within just 4 weeks got absolutely drunk and decided, even though he had come to Christ and accepted Jesus, he needed to drown himself. Threw himself in the water, but it was, I guess, later in the year. And so he was fished out of the water by the police. He was taken to the jail. He was sitting in jail in wet clothes, and Mel Trotter came in and stood in front of the jail cell and wept. And Herb said to Mel, my God, man, I believe you love me. And Mel said, yes, Herb, I love you like I love my own soul. And he became Mel's assistant. Now, my question for you, do you love sinners? Do you? Do you love them? Are you friends with sinners? Do you have a friend who's unsaved? One friend. Are you willing to interact with people who are poor and marginalized and outcasts? Are you willing to rub shoulders with people who are in gross sin because you desire to give them the gospel? Is that true of you? Let's pray. Now, Lord, I know the sermon went long, and that wasn't my intent, but I do pray that you would use this message to bring conviction to both to my own heart and the lives of other people here. May this be a changing hour where attitudes are changed and new attitudes adopted, that we might think and feel more like Jesus. Before I finish praying, I'm just going to ask you straight out, what's the Holy Spirit doing in your heart? Is he talking to you? Is he interacting with you? Is he talking to you about your own attitude and toward other people? Maybe you're here this morning and say, Pastor Matt, the Holy Spirit is speaking to me. There's some changes in my attitude that need to happen. I'd like to pray for you. Is there anybody like that? Would you slip? Thank you, brother. I'll pray for you. Yes. 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 I'll pray for you. Yes. Yes. Thank you, ladies. I see that. I'll pray for you. Anybody else? Pastor, pray for me. My attitude needs to change. Yep, I'll pray for you. Lord, please continue to work on people, even as we go through the day. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's